So how many of you have read the first chapter, at least, of the book of Revelation? How many of you have read chapter 2 as well? Oh, fantastic. Very good. Very good. How many of you did 3? All right. Very nice. Very nice. We are in the book of Revelation. We started in the text itself last week. And I want to always start, at least during the first part of ours, with the meaning of the name Revelation. In Greek, it's apokalypsis, which is where we get our word apocalypse from. But as I said last week, what do you guys think of when you hear apocalypse? End of the world, bad stuff, right? And I want us to quit thinking that way. As we discovered last week, this book is intended to be a book of blessing for those that believe. So let's retrain our minds by doing what apocalypse means. Ready? Here it comes. It is the unveiling. Specifically, the unveiling of whom? Jesus. Yehoshua. His name means he who is salvation. So this book is all about Jesus and getting ready for him to be back and seeing him face to face. And so as we work our way through this book, I want you to keep thinking it's all about Jesus. It's all about my relationship with Jesus. And don't get all caught up in the drama of the negative elements of this book, which are directed not toward Jesus' people, but toward those who are his enemies, who don't want him to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that is where we start this morning. The next thing is to remind you of the natural outline of the book that's given in chapter number 1, verse number 19, which says, therefore, this is written to John, therefore, write the things which you've seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. So the things which you've seen, that's chapter number 1. That's where we saw Jesus in his glory, in his majesty. Then the things which are has to do with chapters 2 and 3. The churches of Asia province that this letter was specifically sent to. Now, it's also for us, but it was originally sent to those 7 cities, to the churches in each of those cities. And then the bigger chunk of it is the things which will take place hereafter, which chapter number 4 actually starts with that phrase. And so that's why we know from chapter 4 through chapter 22. That's all future stuff. Now, there is a theme that is repeated in chapters 2 and 3, which is the things that are, about these churches. And that theme is this: he who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, he needs to listen, basically. He needs to listen up. See, hearing is a biological function. But doing what you hear from God is a choice of the heart. And so we have to constantly be reminded, don't just hear it, do it. And so the book of Revelation starts with that idea, blessings on those that read and blessings on those who hear and keep the things of this book. And so chapters 2 and 3 are addressed to the 7 churches of Asia, which we have names for them, and they're part of this trade route. It's actually a mail route for the Roman road. John is at the island of Patmos. And he is given this vision and given these dictated letters from Jesus to be sent to these different churches. The order that they're in just simply follows the route in a clockwise fashion. Now, that is going to lead me to tell you, I am not a proponent of a much more modern belief system among some teachers that each of the churches represents a different time in church history. That belief, that teaching, didn't come up until the 1800s. It is brand new stuff. I believe that each one of these churches had their own unique issues that Jesus wanted to address in the time that they were living in. But those issues became an example that all believers can learn from, all churches can learn from in all eras. And if we don't pay attention, we can be in big trouble with Jesus. So each of these letters are going to take on a specific style. They are going to start first with the address of the church, where it's located. And then it's going to have something about Jesus that we already know from chapter number 1. Followed by the situation with that specific church. Something that Jesus knows about that group of believers, and he's either concerned about it or he is glad about it. And then from that point, the letter transitions into this is what needs to happen next. And then finally, there's always in each one of these letters a promise to those that are overcomers, those that will stick to it to the very end, that something in the future, something related to eternity, is going to happen. And so that's the structure of the letter. We are going to work our way through the first three today and the next four next week. And we're not camping out big time with any of these. And I don't think we need to. All we need to do is understand what's the point that Jesus is trying to get across to each of these churches, and what should we be listening to and learning from that particular church. So the first church that we come to is at Ephesus. And Ephesus was the capital city of the Roman district of Asia. It was the mother church, more than likely, of all these other churches. Paul was the one that came to Ephesus in the 50s. So we're talking 40 years earlier than John is writing all of this. Paul came to Ephesus and started preaching the gospel and teaching those that were coming from the other cities nearby and letting those churches get started. So Ephesus is where it all began in Asia. So let's read in chapter number 2 of the book of Revelation, the message to Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, says this. So Jesus, who is doing this dictation, describes himself from chapter number 1. He says, this is my message to you, Ephesus. And this is what we will see. I'm going to tell you ahead of time what the key point is so that you can see it. Ephesus was a hardworking and orthodox church. Now, what does orthodox mean? It means it did things the right way. It was on track as far as teaching was concerned, doctrine. But Jesus has a problem with them nonetheless because something has happened to their hearts in the process. Let's read. I know your deeds. I know where you're spending your energy is actually what it's saying. And your toil. That word is the idea of your hard work, the stuff that makes you sweat, that you put all that effort into. And I know your perseverance. That's your stick-to-itiveness. And that you cannot endure evil men. And that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. So the church at Ephesus was a church that was devoted to doing things the right way. And it worked hard at it. It put a lot of energy into that. And it kept its eyes open to the fact that there were troublemakers always on the horizon. Paul had told the elders at Ephesus at one point in the book of Acts, there are going to be troublemakers, false teachers come up from even inside of you. You need to watch out for that. And they took that to heart. And so even when there were false teachers that were claiming, well, I'm an apostle of God. God has spoken to me. God has given me a special dispensation job to come to you. They checked it out. And if they didn't feel that they were on track with what they'd heard from the apostles like Paul, who had been there, and Peter, who probably had visited there, and John, who definitely had been there, if they didn't match with what those guys had been telling them from the inspired word of God, they blew them off. They said, you're not an apostle, you're not a true teacher, we're not listening to you. And Jesus says, good on you. Good job. He says this, you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. Now, how much effort does it take to fight false teaching in the church? It takes a lot. Because there are constantly these people coming up with ideas that they think will be glommed onto by the church. And sometimes it's the idea of trying to make that person rich. They're trying to fleece the flock. They're trying to use the church as a money-making machine. And so it takes a lot of effort and a lot of stick-to-itiveness to stay with the Word of God and not get off track. And every church needs to be doing exactly that, just like the church at Ephesus was. One of the things that says here in verse number six, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This was a specific brand of false teacher that was causing a lot of trouble in the first century. More than likely, they took the name of Nicholas, one of the deacons in the early church in the book of Acts. They probably took some of his teaching and twisted it into their own little pretzel form. Now, what were they teaching? This is what they were teaching. You don't have to worry what your body does. In fact, you can have sex with anybody your body wants to have sex with, and you're fine. God's good with that. Because you see, your body is not the real you. This is a form of what we now call Gnosticism. And it was running rampant through the church after after the destruction of Jerusalem. It was crazy that this false teaching had got into the church. And it wasn't just that, it was also this. It was, hey, you don't need to make yourself too distinct from everybody around you. You feel free to go down to the local pagan temple and offer sacrifices to that god or goddess. That's fine. God will accept that as worship from you. God and Zeus, they're the same. God and Apollo, the same. God and Venus, the same. No, don't worry about that. You're good. Now, some of you are like, what? That was being taught in the churches? Yes. And that is one of the things that Ephesus wouldn't allow. As soon as that sort of garbage started being mouthed by some of these false teachers, they said, no, that is not true. It is not acceptable. You need to repent if that's what you truly believe. And you're definitely not teaching it here. So Jesus was good with Ephesus shutting down false teaching. Verse number 4. But this I do have against you, that you've lost your first love. Now, how many of you are married this morning? Now, I don't want any other reaction to what I'm about to say, okay? One of the problems that break up a lot of marriages is one or both partners start going through the motions. They're just technically married. and they've lost that first energy and blossom of love. Because you see, that sort of thing has to be renewed on a regular basis. It has to be rejuvenated moment by moment, day by day, year by year. And if a marriage is not maintained, it very often splits apart. And then preachers like myself, counselors, end up people coming in and say, I just don't love them anymore. Because they lost their first love. Jesus is writing to this church and saying, guys, I love that you are still staying doctrinally on track, that you are protecting my word. But I think somewhere along the way, you forgot why that was so important. You lost your relationship with me. You lost your first love. There are people in this world that one of their complaints about Christians is they seem to be more concerned about being right than they are engaging me about my relationship with Jesus. And you know what sometimes that's shortcutted as when they describe it? Those Christians don't seem very loving to me. And that's a problem. Because you know the Great Commandment is a two-parter, right? Part number one, love who with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? God! But what's part B? Love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's seeing in other people God, even though that person might be in sin and the image of God has been marred in them because of that sin. The Ephesus church needed to turn it around. They needed to renew it. And if we, as a church, were to find that, we would need to do the same thing. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you've fallen, repent. I've taught this for years, and I hope that I am going to keep on getting you guys to understand this. What does the word repent mean? Change the way you think. Because if you change the way you think, what else happens? You change the way you act. So we as Christians, we as churches need to repent if we've lost our first love. We need to get our act together inside our brains again, where we will take up that old feeling toward God and toward others. So repent, do the deeds you did at first. So get back to it, where you love me with everything and you love everybody else with my love. Or else, I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now the idea of the lampstand from chapter number one is each lampstand was the church and its light that was supposed to be going out into the world. But if the lamp is not giving the light it's supposed to do, it has no purpose anymore. And Jesus says, if you're not going to do my light, I'm not even going to let you shine. I'm going to take you out. And eventually, did you know that the church at Ephesus lost its light completely and it was put out? We don't want to be in that situation. And that's why verse 7 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Pay attention. Don't let your love go out. Make sure that in the midst of keeping doctrinally pure, which is very important, you also stay on track with the great commandment. Love God, love people. And then comes the blessing. Love this. To him who overcomes, that is, to him who gets through all of this, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. Book of Genesis is where the paradise of God originally was. It was the Garden of Eden. Paradise just means garden. There was the tree of life that was in that garden. That tree of life was there for the free taking of Adam and Eve, and it would have eventually been for us too, to live forever. But when sin came into the world, God said, I'm taking that out of there because I don't want them living in sin forever. He took it away. But in the book of Revelation, the new heaven and new earth are put back in place. The paradise of God is put back in place, and the tree of life is put back in place. And so the promise is to those who overcome, those who stick to it the way that Jesus wants us to, one of these days we'll be munching on that tree of life, just like Adam and Eve were able to do before they sinned. Let's go to the next church. And that's a little bit north, Smyrna. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, that's Jesus, right? The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Who was dead and has come to life. That's again Jesus, right? When we think about Jesus, the key thing about him is that he died for our sin and rose again for our justification. He says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're really rich. And the blasphemy by those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. So this is what we know about the church at Smyrna. They were persecuted. That's what tribulation is all about. The word for tribulation is the idea of a threshing sledge. We don't use these anymore. But the idea was when they were trying to separate the grain from the stalks, they would run big, heavy wooden planks by animal power over the top of all this stuff, and it had little metal points underneath that dug into it, and it tribulated that grain. It broke it up. It made it tough for it to stay in its place inside the husk. And so this became the example of what it feels like when you've got all this stuff happening to you, all of these problems. And so Jesus says, I know that you got issues. I know you're going through a rough time. I also know that you feel like you're actually impoverished. Now, they may have been literally impoverished. But Jesus reminded them, parenthetically, you're not really impoverished. You're rich in grace. You're rich in mercy. You're rich in salvation. So you're not poor, even if you're the poorest person in the world. But then he gets kind of to the issue of how they were being tribulated. And that's the idea that they are apparently being persecuted because of Jews in the same town that were rejecting the gospel. And because they rejected the gospel, they were trying to cause trouble for anyone, Jew or Gentile, that believed in Jesus as Messiah. We actually saw this happening through the book of Acts. Everywhere that Paul went, he always preached first to the Jewish people until he got to that point where they'd either made up their mind one way or the other. And then he would turn and start preaching to the Gentiles. But almost every time, those Jewish people that didn't accept the gospel, they got ticked off at Paul and any other Christian that believed it, and they tried to do nasty things to them, including sicking the authorities on them. And so here is the church at Smyrna. Apparently, they are being persecuted by those that are Jewish ethnically, but they do not have the fullness of God's blessings down in their heart. And I threw up on the screen two passages of Scripture, both written by Jewish guys about this issue. Romans chapter 2, verse 28, Paul writes, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, that is of the physical form, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Paul's point in that is, if you are a Gentile and you've been grafted in by Jesus Christ into the root of David, you're Jewish. You might not have a drop of Jewish blood in you, but you have become the point of Judaism because you've embraced the true faith of Abraham. But it's also true, if you're Jewish and you've rejected that truth, you've lost the whole point of being in that line of Abraham. And then John writes this, and since John is doing the book of Revelation, we shouldn't be surprised that he's writing this a few years before the book of Revelation. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichristus. This is the one that's against Christ. The one who denies the Father and the Son. Anyone, whoever denies the Son, does not have the Father. And the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. This was problematic to the Jewish believers in Jesus throughout history. They hated the fact that their fellow Jews, because they rejected the Messiah, had missed the point of being Jewish in the first place. And that was embracing the Messiah. And so this bunch at Smyrna were apparently even causing trouble for the believers in Jesus. And Jesus calls them down on that. Verse number 10, don't fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. The prediction that Jesus gives to these guys is, you as a church, it's going to get worse than it is right this moment. You're already being tribulated, but I'm telling you, there's going to be another period of time, 10 days he even gives. It's going to get really bad. Don't give up because of this. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You've heard me quote this many, many times. The crown of life was the victor's crown that they gave out in the Olympics and other games and forums like that. And in this case, it was the reminder, you stay faithful even if they kill you, and you will have eternal life in my presence. That is an important thing for all of us as Christians to understand. We here in the United States, in this modern era, do not understand the threat of being killed for our faith. Our brothers and sisters in Christ in other places of the world, they understand it is a real thing day by day. But we all need to understand, regardless of what somebody tells me they're going to do to me because of my faith, we will stay with Jesus. Because even if they blow us up, slit our throat, shoot us in the head, whatever, the worst thing that's happened is we go to Jesus earlier. That is an important thing for this church to understand, because some of them will be going to Jesus in that 10-day period. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So all of us need to listen up. And then comes the promise. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. That ties right in to what he just said. The second death is spending eternity out of the presence of God. That will not happen to those who have put their trust in Yehoshua, he who is salvation. Because when he is revealed, Revelation chapter number 19, we will be resurrected and transformed, and we will spend eternity with him. The second death is not a threat to us. Verse number 12, let's go to Pergamum. Pergamum is the next church north, and it is the farthest church north. And this is what Jesus has dictated. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. And in chapter number 1, we saw Jesus with this image of a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Because the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. That's from the book of Hebrews. So the one who speaks the important words of life has this to say. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, this church is mostly faithful, by the way. But it's going to have to not tolerate sin in its presence. And this first part of I know where you live, where the throne of Satan is very culturally significant to the guys reading this. Because at Pergamum, at this time, there was this gigantic altar and temple devoted to Zeus. We know exactly what it looks like because it's been dug up and it's spent many years at Berlin in a museum. You can see on the screen a picture of it. That is its full-scale size. Now, the temple complex was even bigger. But this was the altar where sacrifices and worship were supposed to happen. And so Jesus is talking about this altar being like the throne of Satan, where people are coming all the time to Pergamum to worship Zeus, to offer sacrifices to him, to bow before his throne. And all of that was being offered to the deceiver himself, Satan, the one who was playing this con game of presenting fake gods and goddesses to the people to deviate them away from the true and living God. So Jesus says, I know that you've got a really tough time because you're right there where the altar of Zeus is, the throne of Satan. But I know this too. Verse 13 continues. You hold fast to my name. You're sticking with it, regardless of the culture around you. And you didn't deny my faith, even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, there is no historical church references to this, but it is assumed, and I think rightfully so, that Antipas was probably one of the leaders of this church that got caught up in the persecutions that happened either in Nero's days or possibly the most recent one that's happened where John was sent to Patmos in the days of Domitian. And Antipas was killed for his faith. And his church, the place where he worshiped and worked with, knew that that happened to him. And that has a chilling effect on everybody else. What if they come for me? And so Jesus says, I know that you're having a tough time, but I know you're also sticking with me, even when you see people like Antipas killed right in front of you. But I do have a little bit of a problem. Verse 14, I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who are in the same way, holding to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Remember that from the first one? Now Balaam, those of you that don't know your Old Testament history, let me fill you in real quick. When Israel came out of Egypt, and they were almost ready to go into the Promised Land, there was a king in Moab, just across the Jordan Valley from the Promised Land, that got it in his head, I've got to get rid of these Israelis. And so he couldn't take them on militarily because he wasn't strong enough. So he thought, I'll curse them in the spirit world. So he hired a prophet, ironically, a prophet of the true and living God, to come and put a curse on them. And he promised to pay that prophet lots and lots and lots and lots of wealth. And so that prophet let his greed get the best of him. And he tried to figure out a way to put a curse on them, but God wouldn't let him utter the words. And finally, the scripture history tells us this. He went to the king and he says, look, I can't perform this curse for you, but I can tell you how you can get God to curse them. You just invite their young people, their teens and their 20-somethings and their 30-somethings, to come and meet with you, with your young people, and to worship your God, and the worship of their god involved getting drunk and having sexual relations right there in the complex. And so you do that, and God will judge them. And that's exactly what happened. Many of the Israelis gave in to the feelings of their bodies, and they went and they engaged in sexual immorality and offered all sorts of sacrifices to this god of the Moabites, and God punished them, just like Balaam said. Well, apparently, that false teaching keeps getting recycled by Satan. If he can get a few Christians, especially prominent teachers within Christianity, to say, hey, don't worry about sexual immorality, it's no big deal. It's just a natural function of your body. Let yourself do what you need to do. Just be you, boo, right? That sort of garbage. That sort of teaching will kill the church, because it allows sin to get a root into it. And the worshiping of other gods and goddesses, not necessarily by names, but maybe by concepts. We refer even to this day, certain people have idols other than God. We can't let any of that take the place of Jesus. So this church was told this, said that, repent therefore, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I'm going to make war against them with the sword of my mouth. So instead of them being my people that I want to redeem, they will be part of the judgment that's coming. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Then comes the promise. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on that stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Two promises. The manna one, very Jewish. The Jewish people during their 40 years in the wilderness were fed special bread every single day, twice the amount needed on the weekends, because it was given on Friday, so they'd have it on Saturday. And Moses and Aaron were told to take one day's ration of that and put it in a little golden container and keep it in the ark of God, the throne of God. And that's the hidden manna. And Jesus says, if you will just remain faithful, one of these days I'll let you have a taste of that hidden manna, the original. Now, there's only enough for one serving, but I don't think that's a problem with Jesus, is it? He can feed thousands from a single serving. I'm guessing he could do billions from a single serving. But the other promise was this, a little white stone with a special name on it. Nobody knows exactly what the cultural connection is, other than the Jewish idea of giving names, special pet names to people when you loved them. Jesus gave nicknames to all of his apostles. Jesus says that he has a nickname, a special name for all of us. And he says, if you'll just remain faithful, if you'll just overcome, one of these days, I'll let you in on the secret of what my special name is for you. How many of you want to know what your special name is? I want to know. And I get a little keepsake stone. That'll be very special for eternity. Now, what's the point in all of this? He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Don't repeat the mistakes of the past. Always repeat the successes of the church. Stay faithful to Jesus. Overcome. Because you don't want to miss out on the revelation of He who is our salvation that's coming up later in the book. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for these letters that have been dictated. It saddens us when we see the negative things, but it emboldens us when we see the promises. Help us, Lord, to be faithful unto death so that we can receive the crown of life and all the other benefits of spending eternity in your presence. And help us to bring as many people as we can with us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.